him. Satan says to God, Job only loves you because of what you've given him. He only loves you because of his riches. Let me take all that away from him, and he will curse your face. But the Lord knows that Job won't do this, and so he allows Satan to take away Job's property, to take away Job's children, to take away his livestock, and even his health, as his body is covered in scabs and sores. And then for the rest of the book, after this, Job tries to stay faithful to God even while suffering. And even while his well-meaning friends try to help him by accusing him of sin. It's a book that we can learn a lot from about suffering. It's a book we can learn a lot from about how and how not to help those who are suffering. And it's a book we can learn a lot from about how God is in control of every little thing that happens, every detail. But here in the end of the book, not only does it teach us something about suffering, it teaches us something about God's grace, God's mercy, in undoing all of the suffering that his people experience. It teaches us something about restoration and renewal. And in that sense, I think it has a very relevant message for a suffering church in a day where we're increasingly becoming more and more marginalized in our own land, and in a day where our brothers and sisters all over the world have known what it is to suffer for a very long time. But as Psalm chapter 30 says, though sorrow may last for the night, joy comes in the morning. We don't know when that is, but Job's message for us today is it's coming. See, because Job's restoration foreshadows the suffering church's restoration to come, the message of Job 42 is this: wait patiently, for God in Christ will restore your fortunes too. Wait patiently, for God in Christ will restore your fortunes. We're going to look at this in three stages. First, we're going to look at Job's restoration, and then the church's restoration, and finally, Christ, the greater Job, who makes all this possible. Job's restoration, the church's restoration, and Christ, the greater Job, as the Lord calls us to wait patiently for our fortunes to be restored. First, Job's restoration. I want to think about what Job's restoration meant, not only for him, but also for Israel as they read this in the Old Testament. In Job chapters 1 and 2, it says that the Sabians struck down all of Job's servants with the edge of the sword. It says, fire came down from heaven and burned up his sheep and burned up his land. The Chaldeans came and stole his camels. They killed the rest of his servants. And then, as if all that wasn't enough, Job's children, who chapter 1 tells us his love for, had compelled him to rise up early in the morning to pray for them and offer burnt offerings just in case they had sinned. These children are killed in a natural disaster as a great wind strikes the house that they're feasting in and knocks down the roof on top of them, killing them all. And Job 1:22 says, yet in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. And so then Satan says, well, if that's not going to do it, then maybe I'll go after his health. So he strikes him with sores and scabs from head to toe. Sores and scabs that it tells us hurt so much, Job takes a broken piece of pottery to scrape his body with as he sits there in ashes, mourning the death of his children. I'm not sure it gets any worse than this, apart from the suffering of Jesus Christ. Yet still, Job doesn't sin against God and blame him, even as his own wife comes and counsels him, saying, just curse God and die, Job. Curse God and die. And then after that, his three friends come to comfort him. For about a week, these friends of his just sit there with him in silence and weep. But then they open their mouths. And for the next 35 chapters in the book of Job, their counsel just makes Job's suffering even worse. By the way, let that be a reminder to us that it's possible even for well-meaning brothers and sisters to inflict further suffering and damage on their friends by the unhelpful counsel that they give. By our cliche statements about how God's going to bring some good out of it. By our well-meaning but foolish accusations that maybe it's your sin that's gotten you into this mess. Or by our refusal to just be quiet and listen. Weep with those who weep. Mourn with those who mourn. Job's suffering wasn't just in chapters 1 and 2. No, his friends make sure that his suffering lasts all the way to the end of the book. But eventually, it all comes to this happy ending here in chapter 42 when God restores Job's fortunes. I want to focus on this language in verse 10 because this is an important phrase in the Old Testament. I will restore your fortunes. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Maybe you remember in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 28 and 29, towards the end of the book, Moses, after walking them through the law, the same law that we just read, towards the end of the book, he says, and if you keep these commandments, if you remain faithful to the Lord your God when he brings you into the land, then these are the blessings that he's going to give you. First 14 verses of chapter 28, he lists these blessings. But then the next 50 so verses in chapter 28, he lists all the curses that will come upon them if they fail to keep God's law. In chapter 29, he goes on, and it all leads to this. In chapter 30, verse 3, then when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curses, and you call them to mind from the nation which I've driven you, implying that they're not going to keep God's law and they're going to be exiled as God's curse. When you call these to mind and you return to the Lord with heart and soul and mind, then, Deuteronomy 30, verse 3, I will restore your fortunes. And I'll have compassion on you. And I'll gather you from the nations where I've scattered you. Literally, this phrase, I will restore your fortunes, means I will turn your captivity. Same exact phrase here in Job, and it comes up over 20 times in the Old Testament, always referring to restoration from captivity in exile, to the final restoration of which that return from exile was just a type and shadow. So you can see how the book of Job might have been an encouragement for the Israelites while they were in exile. Job's fortunes being restored are a picture and prophetic foreshadowing of Israel's restoration from exile. And so was Job's suffering. I want you to notice how the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28 match the trials that come upon Job. Chapters 1 and 2, his land is destroyed, his livestock are killed, the death of his children, bodily sores and boils. These are the very curses from Deuteronomy 28. And just as the nations, Deuteronomy 29, would come and taunt Israel in exile, so Job's friends come and add to his shame. But not only does Job's suffering match the covenant curses Israel would experience in exile, his restoration here in chapter 42 also pictures the restoration blessings promised in Deuteronomy 28. Feasting, bread, riches, being exalted in front of his enemies, all the people of the earth seeing that he's been called by the name of the Lord and fearing him. Livestock and cattle being multiplied, children being multiplied. The correspondence is striking. Israel wouldn't have missed this, especially because this term, I will turn your captivity, I will restore your fortunes, is the way the prophets speak of the return from exile. In Job's righteous suffering, he's a type and shadow of the righteous remnant who suffer in exile for the sins of their people, but not their own. Think of the righteous people in the Old Testament like Jeremiah, Daniel. Think of the book of Habakkuk. It wasn't that every single person had completely spurned the covenant. There was a righteous remnant that was dragged off into exile. Not because of their own sin. That same righteous remnant held on to the promise of restoration. I think they likely held on to this final chapter of Job. In congregation, we too might sometimes be called to suffer because of the sins of someone else. You might have people in your family who cause you great pain. You might have wayward children who cause you great pain. You might have people that you welcome into your congregation who bring shame on Christ's church. You might have office bearers or ministers who do foolish things and bring shame upon Christ's name, shame upon your name, and they cause you hurt. Friends and loved ones who betray you. Other Christians who slander you. People who tarnish your reputation because you stood up for what was right and you suffer. But we don't refuse this suffering. We don't say this isn't fair, so I'm just not going to put up with it. I'm not going to suffer because of someone else's sin. Because aren't we also restored because of someone else's righteousness? Didn't someone else also suffer because of our sin? I know that wasn't fair, but congregation, that's the gospel. And Jesus Christ calls us to share in his suffering, to look not to our own interests, but to take up our cross and follow. To follow Paul and imitate him in his suffering. James and Stephen and the saints of old, Moses, Jeremiah, Joseph, Abel, David, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is what we're called to. Christ's own experience teaches us that humiliation precedes exaltation. The cross precedes the crown. Exile comes before restoration. Just as Israel's exile and restoration were a type of the final restoration, so then is Job's. It's a picture of ours. We come to our second point now, the church's restoration. And again, as you trace this theme, this language of fortunes being restored throughout the Old Testament, this is ultimately just a picture of the final restoration of the true Israel, the church of Jesus Christ. You read these passages, think of Amos chapter 9. Verses 11 to 15, this is one of these passages, Psalm 126, Jeremiah 30, where this language, I will restore your fortunes, is used. It's used in a way that Israel can see, God's going to restore our fortunes, he's going to bring us back from exile, yet the picture that God draws is far greater than restoration from exile. It's vats that will be overflowing with wine. It's, I will plant you in your land and you will never again be plucked up. It's something that's looking forward to more than just the restoration from exile, but the new heavens and new earth. Job's suffering then becomes a prophecy of sorts, not just of Israel's return from exile, but of the church's final vindication when Jesus Christ returns. Job's experience in chapter 42 becomes a comfort to us in the midst of our trials, in the midst of that righteous suffering that we're called to. And again, we're learning this more and more as the church becomes more disparaged and marginalized, but many of our brothers and sisters all over the world have already learned this as they suffer and many of them die for their faith. We need to remember them. We need to pray for them that they would be encouraged, that they would persevere as they await Christ's return in the latter days. And we need to look to their example as we await Christ's return in the latter days. When God will turn our captivity, when God will restore our fortunes and more than restore what's been lost in our earthly suffering. Isaiah 61 says, instead of your shame, there will be a double portion. This is what he'll do when Christ returns. And I think the fact that our passage has this in mind is even hinted at in verse 12, as Job's restoration ultimately looks forward to the consummation. You see this language in verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. This isn't just incidental language. This is the way the Old Testament speaks of the end, the final days, the messianic kingdom. As one commentator writes, this is a depiction of eternity in Old Testament times, the consummation. And just as the consummation in Revelation 19 commences with feasting at the wedding supper of the Lamb, so too in Job 42:11, as everyone who knows Job comes to him, comes to his house to eat bread with him. A feast. And so we look forward to that day in the latter days, the end of days, with eager anticipation when we will feast in that consummated kingdom. And we're reminded of it every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, proclaiming Christ's death until he comes as but a foretaste of that coming heavenly feast, that coming heavenly banquet, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Job's rich inheritance in verses 11 and 12. Anticipates the rich inheritance that will be ours in that day. The gold in verse 11, perhaps a hint, a down payment on that golden city, Revelation 21, whose streets are made of pure gold, whose gates are lined with onyx, hearkening back to the gold and onyx of Genesis 2 by the river that flowed from the garden. The Lord will restore everything that's been lost in humanity's fall and exile from his presence. I think we even see here in verses 16 and 17 in our passage, in the conclusion to the book, another hint at this coming glory. It says, after all this, Job lived another 140 years, and he saw his sons, his new sons who were born to him, verse 13, and his sons' sons, four generations. And then Job died an old man, full of days. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Genesis, this is the normal pattern in the patriarchs, the normal pattern in the genealogies. At the end of their lives, this formula, at such and such an age, they bore a son and lived X number of years after that, and then they were such and such an age when they died. It's the same formula here in Job, except for one thing. It only tells us how many years he lived after his restoration. And then he died an old man, full of days. It's as if everything before his restoration is erased, didn't even happen. Just as in Revelation 21:4, the former things will have passed away, and in that day every tear will be wiped away. Every tear that Job shed in those 42 chapters, every tear that you shed as you suffer in this sin-cursed world, this is what Christ has promised to do with those years that the locust has eaten. He'll erase them. He'll restore them, and everything sad will be untrue. Or as Paul puts it, our present suffering won't be even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. This light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now you read about Paul's suffering, or you read about Job's suffering. This doesn't seem like a light and momentary affliction, but Paul is saying, in comparison with the glory that awaits us, that's exactly what it is. Eternity will work backward to make everything sad about this life go away. This is what awaits us at Christ's return, of which Job's restoration is but a picture. And this is what allows us then to press on in the midst of our suffering. This is what allows our persecuted brothers and sisters to press on in the midst of their suffering. The hope of restoration in Christ at his return. Perhaps you're getting worried that I'm trying to make the book of Job say something that it doesn't. Well, this is the exact point that James makes in James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verses 7 to 11, equating Job's patient suffering until God's appointed end or goal. James 5, he compares Job's suffering until God's appointed end with our patient suffering until God's appointed end when Christ returns. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. As the farmer awaits the precious fruit of the earth, you also be patient, establishing your hearts for the coming of the Lord. You've seen the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the end that the Lord brought about. So wait patiently. Because ultimately, congregation, it's Christ this passage and this book is all about. Just as Job's suffering and restoration look forward to the experience of both Israel and the church, they ultimately look forward to Jesus Christ. And so we come to our third point now, Christ, the greater Job. Not only is Job's suffering a picture of Israel and the believer's suffering and restoration, Job is also a type of Christ, a foreshadowing, a picture of Jesus Christ in his humiliation and exaltation. In fact, it's only by our union with Christ that Job's humiliation and exaltation have anything to do with us at all. Job's righteous suffering anticipates the righteous suffering of Jesus, in the same way that his exaltation and restoration anticipate Christ. And because we're united to Christ, Job's story isn't just an instructive story for us to sit around and talk about how Job foreshadowed Jesus and isn't that so cool, but it's a story about how his restoration and exaltation through Christ are prophetic of ours. Because the greater Job, Jesus Christ, suffered righteously, patiently, and was then rewarded by the Father. We who share in his suffering will also share in his exaltation. Christ is the one who goes into exile, suffering outside the camp, Hebrews 13. Christ is the one whose loved ones fail to support him. Think of his own brothers in John 7. And whose friends misunderstand his suffering. Think of the inability of his disciples to understand why the Christ must suffer. Think of his disciples falling asleep on the night when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane. His friends didn't understand. His friends didn't help. Christ is the one whose ultimately faithful suffering, Philippians 2, leads to exaltation. Christ is the one who prays for and intercedes for his people, Job 42:10. Even those people who otherwise spurned his name. Christ is the host at the great feast, the Lord's Supper, the Lamb's Supper, just as Job is in verse 11. Christ is the one to whom the nations come offering their gold. Matthew chapter 2, think of the gold, frankincense and myrrh. Psalm 72, Revelation 21, offering to the king what is his due. Christ is the one whose sons and daughters have a great inheritance, verses 13 to 15. Christ is the one whose daughters, the church, are more beautiful than any in all the land, made radiant in him. And Christ is the one, by his resurrection, whose days are full. But unlike Job, who never dies, and united to him, we never die either. And united to him, we won't have to suffer outside the camp for long. United to him, we can persevere as friends and loved ones fail to support us and say all sorts of unhelpful things in the midst of our trials. United to him, we too will be exalted and can look forward to that day when our lowly bodies, Philippians 3, will be transformed into the likeness of his glorious body. And until that day, we can press on and the knowledge that our Savior is interceding for us and has invited us to a feast that He's now preparing, and that each and every Lord's Day He gives us a foretaste of in the Lord's Supper as an appetizer, whetting our appetite and strengthening our resolve along the way. Yes, we, His sons and daughters, are made beautiful in Him and will one day enter into His into the full beauty and glory that awaits us, Romans 8, when we will be made like our Savior in all His exalted beauty. Feasting in the presence of our enemies, our cup overflowing. So we look forward to that day. We long for that day, that restoration. And even in the midst of our suffering, when maybe it doesn't feel like our fortunes will be restored, maybe it doesn't feel like they'll ever be restored, we look back to Job. We look back to the faithful remnant. We look back to the prophets. And we look to Jesus Christ and see that in His perfect timing, He will indeed restore our fortunes. Congregation, I don't know what kind of suffering some of you are going through right now. But maybe you can relate to Job. Maybe you can relate in some sense to Jesus Christ, suffering outside the camp, spurned by His own people, misunderstood by His own friends and loved ones. I promise Jesus Christ can relate to you. Hebrews 4, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us in our weakness. Hebrews 2, He's made perfect through suffering, and because of that is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Indeed, through His suffering, He'll bring many sons to glory. Maybe you feel ashamed right now. Maybe you think that, unlike Job, my suffering is because of my sin. Or maybe you feel angry because, like Job, your suffering is not because of your sin. Maybe it's because of someone else's. Maybe someone else has done something unthinkable to you. Maybe your suffering is unexplainable and you feel angry at God. Congregation, wait patiently for the coming of the Lord, when God in Christ will restore your fortunes. And everything sad will be untrue. Our inheritance will be given us. We'll dance on streets of gold, feasting with our Savior, looking radiant as Job's daughters, and our days will be full. This is the hope this passage gives us, when God will restore our fortunes. It's all because of Jesus Christ, who makes Job's humiliation and our humiliation His humiliation, so that His exaltation, glory, and restoration might be ours.